Friends, it's often the case that when you join a new group or a new organisation, or perhaps if you move to a new suburb or move to a new culture, you'll have lots of questions, won't you, about what it is you observe. You have lots of questions about the habits that you observe in the new friends that you have made. I heard one Japanese visitor to this country ask why it is that Australians greet one another with a question that they don't actually expect a response to. It's true, isn't it? When we greet one another, we'll say, "Hi, how are you?" But we're not actually expecting a full-on answer. And so this perplexed my Japanese friend, and her question was, "Why can't you just say hello?" Just say hello. That's all you need to say. And so you yourself may have experienced something like this after joining a group. You may have had questions after you joined the church. After you've started meeting with God's people, you may observe things, you may hear things, you may see things, and that might lead you to ask a few questions about why is it that they do that, or why is it that they say that. I remember as a young Christian, there was one question that I asked for quite some time. I understood that my salvation was because of God's grace. I heard that message, I understood that message, that through the death of Jesus on the cross, God had done everything necessary to wipe out my sin, to cancel my debt before him. I understood that. But the question I was left with was this: if salvation is by grace, why bother being good? That's the question I had. Why bother being good? If my good behaviour is not the ticket that God requires for entry into eternal life, then why am I even bothering? I could see other Christians opening the Bible and trying really hard to be obedient to what it is they read in the Bible, but I thought, why? Why? And I remember going to a conference that was put on for young Christians, and I heard the speaker speak at great length and with great enthusiasm about the wonderful grace of God, that our salvation is all of God and it's his work and it's a gift we simply receive. And afterwards, I bailed him up and I said, "Okay, I've heard your message. Why should I be good? Why should I watch my behaviour?" And he lifted his eyes and kind of looked off. He was taller than me, so he looked off over my head into the distance. I'm thinking, what are you looking at? I'm turning behind me like this. And then he just kind of wistfully said, "Well, that's just the proper response." And I thought to myself, what a rubbish answer. And I still think it's a very poor answer. Thank goodness we're not reliant on preachers for our knowledge of God. Thank goodness we have the Bible and we can open it up and we can read it for ourselves. Let me tell you, if you are reliant upon me for your knowledge of who God is, let me be the first to tell you, you are shortchanging yourself. Because in my preaching career, I will try and cover as much of the Bible as possible, but I'm not going to be able to cover everything. We must be reading the Bibles for ourselves. I'm here to help, but I am not a substitute for the discipline of each Christian opening up the Bible and having a look for ourselves and discovering for ourselves what it is that God has to say. And it's in 1 John that we find an answer to this question that I was asking in a previous time, and we find an answer to this question that was overlooked by that preacher almost 20 years ago. Why pursue righteousness? Why pursue right living even though it's God's actions that save us? Well, John has at least three things that he says to us in this passage. And the first is introduced in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, where John writes these words: "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." John reminds us of an important fact which we should never forget. Jesus will return one day. It might be 6:45 p.m. on a Tuesday. It might be 7:33 a.m. on a Friday. We don't know. But what we do know is that he is coming, and when he returns, life as we know it will be finished. This era, this age will end, and the new eternal era will begin. And when Jesus appears, a number of different things will happen. Notice how John wants us to be confident and unashamed when Christ appears. Now, why might confidence and shame be issues when Christ returns? Well, it's because when Jesus returns, that will signal the beginning of God's judgment upon us. What do you do when you receive notice that the landlord is issuing an inspection? What do? You run around and you make sure things are tidy, don't you? You make sure things are neat. So when that time of judgment comes, you can stand with confidence. You can stand unashamed about the house in which you're living. What do you do when you notice on your calendar that it's performance review season coming up? Well, you go over your targets, don't you? You go over your KPIs to make sure everything is in order, everything is as it should be, so you can enter into that discussion with confidence. It was only about 3 or 4 weeks after I started this job. It was at the 10 o'clock service. I was sitting down the front here, and I turned around, and oh, who do I see? The bishop had just snuck in and had was sitting in right about where Len Neal is sitting there. Surprise! Come to see how the new boy is doing. Uninvited. But we welcome him anyway. We love Chris and Belinda. And so I could stand with confidence because my sermon was well prepared. I knew what I was going to say and I was ready to deliver it. And so I could stand up here with confidence. I needn't have been ashamed about what I was here to do just because the bishop was here. Can we stand with confidence when Jesus returns? Of course we can. Of course we can, provided we remain in him. This is what John is telling us. Provided our trust remains in him and we are continuing to trust in his work done on our behalf. If we're remaining in Christ, then that day of judgment need not be a day we are afraid of. It can be a day we can look forward to, a day we can enter into with confidence, a day that will not bring shame for us because our hope is in Christ. And as we successfully pass God's final and irreversible judgment, something else will happen too. Seeing Jesus, we will be transformed. Have a listen to what John says from chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What we are now is not what we will be in the future. In the future, we'll be like Jesus. We will perfectly love others as Jesus loved others. We'll be in perfect relationship with our Father in heaven as Jesus was in perfect relationship with his Father in heaven. Our bodies will be death-proof, decay-resistant, just as Christ's resurrection body was death-proof, decay-resistant, is death-proof, decay-resistant, because he's still alive, ascended to be with the Father. And why is this the future for us? Well, the reason given here is that in seeing Jesus, we will become like him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul has a similar kind of idea where he speaks of us reflecting Christ's glory. When we see Jesus after his return, John tells us, we'll take on and we'll reflect his nature. We've just had the shortest day of the year, the winter solstice. Don't you hate getting up in the dark? I hate getting up in the dark. And when the sun finally does come up from the horizon, it shines straight into our dining area of our lounge room when we're having breakfast. And because it's just above the horizon, it's on eye level. Comes straight. It makes breakfast very uncomfortable. I guess at least we have breakfast to eat, right? Shouldn't forget that. But this light's coming straight in at eye level. To make matters worse, we've hung a mirror on the wall. And so you walk in from the door into our kitchen dining area, and whack, you get hit in the face with this beam of light, and you think, where has that come from? It's that stupid mirror we've put on the wall. And so you turn your head to get some relief, and whack, you get another beam in the eyes, this time from the sun itself, which is just coming through the window. It's like there are two suns in that room. The mirror is doing an excellent job of reflecting the sun itself. And so it will be when Jesus returns. We will reflect his glory. We will take on his glory, and so we will be like Jesus. That's what's in store for us in the future. We will see him and be like him. And so, what's ahead of us? Well, judgment, about which we can be confident, and Christ-likeness. Two things that are waiting for us in the future. But what does all this have to do with being righteous in the here and now? Well, John explains in verse 3. All who have this hope, all this future hope, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. While we have this glorious future ahead of us, it's not a matter of doing nothing in the meantime. John is calling us to anticipate this future by purifying ourselves in the here and now, by seeking to be like Christ now, ahead of his return. It's a bit like preschool children when they go on a tour of the kindergarten, maybe in October or November of the year before they start school. They'll go to the big school, and they'll be shown the kindergarten rooms, and then at the end of the tour they might stop off at the school shop or the school canteen, and what will they buy? They'll buy their uniform. Or they'll go to Lowe's at Westfield and they'll buy their uniform. What do they do when they get home? They put the uniform on, don't they? They're not at school yet, it's still some months away, but they put the uniform on because what are they doing? They're anticipating the glorious 13 years that's ahead of them. They can't wait for it. They're anticipating it. And so they put it on and they think, I'm going to go to school, I'm going to wear my uniform. And so it is with us. We anticipate this wonderful future, not a prison sentence like school. I mean, on that level, I didn't like school, but on that level, the analogy breaks down. But this is glorious. This is a glorious future. We anticipate it now by being like Christ in the present, because we'll be exactly like him in the future. But we also look behind us. John has asked us to look into the future. And he also asks us to look at what has gone on in the past. He asks us to think back to the first time when Jesus walked the earth. Verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. When Jesus appears in the future, it will be as a judge. But when he appeared the first time, it was as our Saviour. This is the past event that John wants us to never forget. Jesus appeared to take away our sins. How does he do this? Well, in the words that follow, John uses the language of us being in Christ. Have a listen from the second half of verse 5. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. When we place our belief and trust in Jesus, when we say, I believe Jesus is God's Son, and I believe he is the Lord that I am to submit my life to, I trust that his death on the cross and his resurrection means that my sins are wiped away and I can live forever. When we place our trust in all of that, the Bible says we become unified with Jesus. We form a connection with him, a partnership with him. Even deeper than a connection, we're unified with him. That's what happens. And when we become unified with Christ, what was ours becomes his. And what is his becomes ours. And so our sin becomes his and he takes it away. What does he give us in return? Well, he doesn't give us sin in return because there's no sin in him, John tells us, but rather his perfect status before his Father. That's what's gifted to us. It's this wonderful exchange that happens because we are unified with him. If you pay your rates, then you and your local council form a relationship. You form a connection. And the time of the year that I love this connection the most is council clean-up. You love a good council clean-up? I love a good council clean-up because you can go around your house, you can pick up all the junk and you place it out the front, and because you have this relationship with the council, what do they do with it? They take it away. Where do they take it? I've got no idea. What do they do with it? I don't care. But it's gone. It's gone. Sometimes you put out stuff that's a little bit bold, don't you? You think to yourself, oh, I wonder whether they're going to take this. Let's just try it and see. Recently, Jasmine and I found an enamel bath that had been buried in our front yard. We were cleaning up and we found this bath had been buried, and we thought, oh, council cleanup's coming up. Will they take it? I don't know. Let's just put it out and see. Let's see what happens. So we put it out, and what did they do? Gone. Taken away. Like magic. Unbelievable. And, you know, it's the same with our spiritual junk, with all our moral junk, with all our sins, with all our failings, with all our wrongdoings. No matter how cumbersome, no matter how big, no matter how embarrassing, no matter if we think, oh, I wonder whether Jesus can take this. Well, yes, he can. And he will, and he does, and it's gone. There is a problem with council cleanup, though, isn't there? In that you get rid of all your junk, then inevitably, though, once you walk around a few streets, you pick up a few pieces from here and there. And so we got rid of our enamel bath, but we ended up with three tricycles. And it's about a week later that you start thinking to yourself, why? What was the point? We're not going to use them. Well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. And so we get rid of our junk, but we collect other people's junk. And we bring it back home to our house. And spiritually, there's the same danger, isn't there? Christ takes our junk away. He takes our sins away. But we manage to go out and find other sins that we can kind of bring back into our lives. Christ forgives me for my impurity. But I think I'll go and download some more pornography. Christ forgives me for my anger. But I'm going to let that shop assistant know that I think she overcharged me, so I'm going to let her have it. Christ can overlook my greed. But I think it's time to stop being generous just to build up my own nest egg. Friends, it makes no sense. It makes no sense to have our sin removed by Christ, but then just to go out and find more of the same. Thank goodness the council comes around again 6 months later. Because guess what we're throwing out in 6 months' time? And so thank goodness Jesus is continually taking away our sin. You know, his death on the cross is the sacrifice once and for all, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Once and for all. It keeps on working. It keeps on cleaning, cleansing, purifying. It keeps on doing that. Thank goodness that that's the case. But John does want us to change our habits, to begin resisting the urge to go out collecting more junk. Christ has removed our sins. Let's not go back to them. So John has pointed us to the future. He's reminded us of the past. Both things kind of give us some impetus to pursue righteousness and resist sin. But there's also a present reality that leads us to pursue righteousness. And this present reality comes to the fore in verses 9 and 10. But there have been references to this reality all the way through the Bible, today's Bible passage, because throughout the passage, John has referred to us as God's children. That's the present reality that we need to be thinking about. Here again, chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We are children of God. We had a wonderful moment in our 8:30 service just a short while ago. The Bible reader reading this passage choked up and got a bit teary reading these words. We are children of God. And that preached the passage better than I could, just the way he read it. What a wonderful truth. We are children of God. And one characteristic of children is that they're like their parents. Hence that little activity that Emily led us through earlier on in the service. Somehow I'm always shocked when someone says, "Gosh, Theo looks like his dad." I'm shocked. But people tell me, you know, it's the back of our heads that look the same. That's what someone has told me. It's the way we kind of furrow our brow sometimes and pull a little bit of a face. It's the stocky build. But why am I shocked? We share the same DNA. Of course we look like one another. In fact, if we didn't look like one another, that would be more of a shock, wouldn't it? When a child doesn't look like the father, that's when you start to ask some questions. And if each one of us is a child of our Father in heaven, then we'll also look like him, because he has put his DNA in us. Something of God lives in us. Cast your eyes to verse 9. Not one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. God himself lives in us. He has placed his seed within us. And so what is this DNA? What is this seed? What is this divine presence within the Christian? Well, verse 9 gives us a hint. John continues, they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because in John's theology, we go back to John's Gospel to see this more clearly. In John's theology, to be born again means to be born of the Holy Spirit. It's to receive God himself. God's Holy Spirit. To have God's Holy Spirit within you, living within you. And it's the Spirit who leads us to pursue righteousness, because God is righteous. The Holy Spirit is righteous. So, of course, the Holy Spirit's going to lead us to righteousness. It's the Spirit who will lead us to continually repent of our sin and to continually pick up righteousness and get back on to living God's way. And it's in this way that he will ensure that we don't go on sinning. I think that's what it means. It doesn't mean we're going to have a perfect tally, but it does mean our life's orientation will be one where we reject sin and we continually go back towards righteousness. And this is life in God's family. This is what our DNA leads us towards, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You know, my wife used to work for a firm that was run by two Italians, a brother and a sister. Have you ever spent time with Italian families? Have you? They know how to do family. Italians know how to do family. They stick together. They all work to the same end. And the mother of these two siblings was a 90-year-old nonna who each and every day would cook a hot lunch for her two children. So each and every day at lunchtime, these children were in their 60s, would go home for hot lunch with mum. And why did she do that? Because it was her contribution to what the family was on about. Her contribution to the family. And so it is with us, with our spiritual family. We have an identity. We pursue righteousness. That's what we do. That's our business. We pursue righteousness. We help one another pursue righteousness, because it's there in our DNA. There is an alternative family that we could flirt with joining. That's the family mentioned in verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. That's the alternative. I mean, that's the mafia. They eat their own. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. The devil has his own household, and in an opposite kind of way, his children take after him. Have a look back in verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil, he's been sinning from the beginning. That's his DNA. That's what he wants to pass on to his children, rebellion against God, doing things the world's way rather than pursuing righteousness, being comfortable with sin rather than longing to do honour to our Heavenly Father and to live righteously. I guess the point for us is to have some clarity as to which family we belong to. We belong to God's family, or we belong to the family of the devil? And then to embrace the genes that God has passed on to us. To not resist the Holy Spirit, but rather be open to what the Holy Spirit has to teach us through the Word of God. And to live our lives that way in His power. I remember when the penny dropped as to why we pursue righteousness. It wasn't because some preacher preached a wonderful sermon, but I was in Bible study group, and another friend of mine, a young woman in the Bible study group, was sharing what she had learnt from somewhere else. I don't know, I think it was a university ministry she was involved in, or some book she was reading, something. But she said with the group something that she had learnt, and it was something quite simple. She said, the reason we say no to sin is because of our identity. And I thought, that's it. That's it. And it's funny, sometimes the light goes on and the pieces fall into place. It's our identity. I'm not good in order to get into heaven. I'm good because I'm already going there. I don't pursue righteousness because I feel it's something I ought to do. I pursue righteousness because that's who I am. In God, that's who I am. And so I pursue each and every day to be a bit more like Christ in anticipation of what I will be perfectly on that final day when He appears. It's about identity. And who are we? Our identity, it has a past, it has a present, it has a future. The past is we've been cleansed of sin. That's who we are. Our present, we're children of God. That's who we are. Our future, we will be like Christ. That's our future. And so given that reality, does it make any sense to not pursue righteousness? Does it make any sense to keep on pursuing sin? No, it doesn't. But this is why we seek to listen to God and we seek to live the way that He has outlined for us. But we do it with God's help, and that's why it's important to pray. And so we're going to have our time of prayer now. And it's appropriate to begin with a confession of sin. So if you'd like to have a look at this prayer on the screen, and we'll say it together. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have gone our own way, not loving You as we should, or loving our neighbour as ourselves. We have sinned against You in thought, word and deed, and in what we have failed to do. We deserve to be condemned. Father, forgive us. Help us to love You and our neighbour, and to live for Your honour and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.